Morning, everyone. Just off the hop, I got to tell you, today's sermon is sponsored entirely by Tylenol Cold and Flu. And it's supported by, hopefully, the collective prayers of all of you, so I stay vertical. I've got to say, one of the things that's in the back of my mind is that yesterday when I was just going through the sermon, and I stepped away from my laptop, apparently Rory went and typed three words into my manuscript, and I haven't been able to find them. I did all the obvious searches, like, dad, it's my hero. Dad, greater than sign, mom. It wasn't even I love you, so I didn't find them in the first service either. So I'm hoping that they don't come out in an awkward place in this service. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I want you to picture in your head a city by the ocean. A city of great prominence. A city with a vast population. A city that has a major seaport, making it a commercial hub for the world, where businesses and tourists alike flock to the city, a city whose culture is defined, like many, by materialism and sensuality and idolatry, and a city whose culture allows for every whim, desire, and longing to become a reality. And if you're anything like me, the city that came to my mind, even though I knew where I was going, was Vancouver. We're not too far from us. Everything I just said describes Vancouver, but we're not talking about Vancouver this morning, even though we could be. We're talking about Ephesus, the city in Asia Minor that served as the namesake for Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a city where Paul had a great pastoral and missionary presence for over 2 years as part of his third missionary journey. Ephesus was a city of around 250,000 people and located at the southwestern corner of modern-day Turkey and sat at the mouth of the Caistor River on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was known as the first and the grandest metropolis of Asia, second in importance only to Rome and to Athens. It was a city that allowed you to worship any god you wanted. But while Ephesus was indeed a religiously pluralistic city, for the Greeks and for the Romans, the worship of one god in particular rose to not only spiritual prominence, but to commercial prominence in the city. And that god, of course, was Artemis, as she was known by the Greeks, or Diana, as she was known by the Romans. She was the god of fertility, of magic and astrology, and she rose to such greatness in Ephesus that she became the patron god of the city. And it's really hard for us to overstate the importance of Artemis in that city, because it was factored into the life and to the culture through and through. People would make religious pilgrimages just to go to Ephesus to be able to worship in her temple. Building and crafting idols and shrines became an extremely lucrative business, all meaning that Ephesus was most well known for idol worship, which makes Chilliwack being most known for corn not seem that bad. And to understand just how big of a deal Artemis was in Ephesus, you would only have to look to the architectural jewel of the city. And of course, that was the temple that was built, the Temple of Artemis. It was a massive structure that stood 420 feet long. Was 220 feet wide. It had 127 65-foot pillars just to hold the roof of the colonnade. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. And it was so majestic and glorious an architectural achievement that it was later dubbed as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. But architectural achievements aside, Ephesus was known for its rampant sexual immorality and spiritual darkness. It's not too long after you become a multi-religious society or a city that these kind of things will follow. And it made Paul's letter to the local church all the more important, and a letter that was timely then, but it's also a letter that was timely, that is timely now. And that's why over the next 6.5 months, taking a break for Lent and Easter, we're going to be working our way through the book of Ephesians. But why Ephesians, you ask? Because considering its place in the Bible, it's not that big. Ephesians is only 6 chapters. In most of our Bibles, it only goes for 4 to 6 pages, only has 155 verses. And if you want to read the entire thing front to back out loud, it'll only take you about 20 minutes. But I assure you, whatever Ephesians lacks in size, it more than makes up in significance. Here's what some commentators had to say. Klein Snodgrass, like that baby had to be born to be an academic. Like you're not hiring a plumber named Klein Snodgrass. But he said, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in history. And this is where I can feel all the Romans truthers getting all worked up. Charles Spurgeon remarked, the epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whosoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. Or as John McKay would refer to Ephesians, it was the greatest, maturest, and for our time most relevant of all of Paul's works. Because what Ephesians does better than any book in the Bible, in my estimation, it encapsulates the entirety of both the Christian life and the Christian faith. It clarifies the heart of what we believe. It explores the dynamics of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. It explains and it lays out what it's supposed to be like to be part of Christ's church. And it highlights the implications for us living our Christian lives. Ephesians is a practical handbook, both of doctrine and practicality, and it helps answer some of the most practical questions we have in the faith. Why do we worship? Who are we as Christians? Why is the church such a big deal? Why are we called to imitate God? What is God's expectation for my marriage? How do I parent? And as Ephesians ends, we ask the question, how do we defend ourselves against the enemy who is continually trying to destroy us? Which is why we've titled this series Gospel-Shaped People. Because if you look at Paul's movement of thought throughout Ephesians, you'll find that the first half of the book is all about the gospel. And the second half of the book is all about shaped people. People shaped by the gospel. And when we read Ephesians, we see it's pretty cleanly divided into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3, they give us the gospel story. Whereas chapters 4 to 6, they share our story. Chapters 1 to 3 give us a theological foundation of our faith. And chapters 4 to 6 give us the practical outworking of our faith. Chapters 1 to 3 are the doctrine, what we learn. Chapters 4 to 6 are our duty, what we do. Chapters 1 to 3 are our position in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 are our practice, what we do in Christ. And since we're camping out in Ephesians for the next 6 months, let's break it down even further so we have an idea of where we're headed. Like I said, Ephesians has 6 chapters. Ephesians chapter 1, it's God's plan and spiritual blessings where we read about God's initiative in salvation. The Father saving, the Son redeeming, and the Holy Spirit sealing and guaranteeing our inheritance. Chapter 2 of Ephesians is life and reconciliation in Christ. How once we are in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to our sin. Ephesians 3 reminds us that we belong and we're rooted in Christ's love. How Christ's reconciliation unites all people, Jew and Gentile, into his body, the church, as a new creation. And Ephesians chapter 4 gives us our identity in Christ and our behavior, how being renewed to new lives of holiness, thought, word, and deed. Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 9 is living God's way in our relationship, how we are to have holy submission and loving care and compassion in all of our earthly relationships. And like I already mentioned, it ends in Ephesians 6, 10 to 24 with the spiritual attacks and the armor of God. how Christ has given powerful gifts to his church to bring about her unity, maturity, and defense of the onslaughts of the enemy. And all that's well and good, but we're still left the questions. Who specifically is Paul writing to? And what would cause Paul to write to them in this fashion at this particular time and place? Because Paul was nothing if not highly intentional in his correspondence. He never wrote without having a reason first. He wrote to the Corinthians to call out their sexual immorality and how they were grossly misunderstanding and misapplying core doctrines of the faith. He wrote to the Galatians because there was legalistic Jews who were insisting that these new Christians continue to follow the Mosaic law, which was robbing them of their newfound freedom in Christ. He wrote to the Colossians to point out their doctrinal error and in turn to point them back in truth to Christ. But none of those were the motivation for Paul writing to the Ephesians. There was no particular event. There was no particular disunity. There was no theological misalignment. There was no rampant sin that had to be stamped out. All this to say that Ephesians is probably the least situational of Paul's letters, because Paul wrote to encourage and strengthen the faith of his readers by reminding of them of their unity in the faith, their unity in Christ, how Jews and Gentiles alike come under the banner of Christ for the salvation of God, and encouraging his readers to pursue holiness, which actually makes the heart of Ephesians positive and upbeat, but as Paul consistently does, it's never compromising. And the reason it couldn't be compromising is because Paul was writing this letter to a city and to a church that was in the midst of a culture that stood for everything other than what the Christian life calls them to. And on one hand, you would have the idol-worshipping Ephesians who would scoff at the idea that there's only one God. And on the other hand, you would have the Jewish teachers, the Jewish leaders, who would get downright offended at even the implication that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean that the message of Ephesians, it wasn't popular or politically correct then, and if we read it in light of the culture we have now, it's not popular or politically correct now. Because in its day, the letter to the Ephesians was wildly countercultural, and that hasn't changed in nearly 2,000 years. But therein lies the entire point of Ephesians and this series, that we are to be a people who are shaped by the gospel, who bow to King Jesus and not to the culture who opposes him and his church. So let's get to it, shall we? If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. If you brought your Bibles, and I hope you did, bring your Bibles. Please turn to Ephesians 1, chapters or verses 1 and 2, just enough to stretch your legs. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Have a seat. So to ease you into 2025, I only have 2 points for you this morning. Got to get out of the Christmas lull gradually. And some of you are thinking, you've already been talking for 15 minutes. You better only have 2 points. But they are, if you're taking notes, first we're going to look at a new life. How our spiritual position of being in Christ does away with our old self and gives us a new identity which is transformed by Jesus. And thusly, our second point, we're going to look at the new lifestyle. Because if we are in Christ, then naturally we are to become more like Christ in everything we think, say, and do. So let's talk about the new life. Let's read verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Before we go any further, we have to take a moment to consider who is writing this letter. Because for us to get the most enjoyment, the most encouragement, the most use out of a book like Ephesians, we have to understand the motivation and the heart of its author. Because when we understand who Paul is, or likely who Saul was, it helps us understand what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians all the more. Because let's rewind the tape. It wasn't too long ago that Paul, then Saul, would have been at the front of the line to take offense at the author. We know that the character and the behavior of Saul, he would have been the first to bring the fury of 1,000 hurricanes about somebody who would dare write these kind of words. And this right here is that scene in the movie where everything pauses and the narrator's voice comes in. And now you're probably wondering how I got here. Followed by the flashbacks to fill in all the gaps. Because we have to remember that Paul, then Saul, he was famously a top-ranking Jewish Pharisee. But because of Christ, would go from being the chief persecutor of the church to the primary and foremost theologian of the church. Daryl Johnson puts this contrast. It is important to realize that Saul's first response to the gospel of Jesus Christ was horror, not belief or joy. The Messiah crucified? No way. Heresy, blasphemy. And then risen from the dead? No way. Nonsense. So problematic did he find the gospel that he decided it must be stamped out. Those who preach such blasphemy and nonsense must be destroyed. But if you think about it, knowing this about Paul, then Saul, it makes perfect sense that he would be the one writing this letter. Because again, he went from persecutor of the church to the chief theologian and most important person to the Christian faith apart from Jesus that has ever lived. Because on the road on Damascus, Paul understood what his words that he would later pen meant. Because who better to speak about this transformation than the one who had experienced this just transformation so powerfully. Because on the road to Damascus, Jesus transformed this enemy of the church to the foremost advocate of his church, meaning that Paul could only speak so prolifically about the grace and the peace and the transformation of Jesus Christ because he had so powerfully encountered it himself. So he wrote things like Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. He encourages his readers, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. I mean that Paul's message carries so much more weight because he had been there. He had lived the words that he was preaching. It's the same as when I shared about mine and Dana's miscarriages a couple of weeks ago. That prior to that pain, as a nurse and as a pastor, I would have been able to give you the textbook answers. I would have been able to connect with you on a philosophical and a conceptual level of what it would be like to go through that kind of process, go through that kind of pain, what you might be able to expect. But it wasn't until the faithfulness of God brought myself and my wife through to the other side, to the glory of God, that we would be able to have a heart for those who were enduring such pain. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul as he penned these words. I'm writing this because I've lived it. I've seen it. It was this eternity-altering experience that Paul that spurred him to write to the saints, the Christians in Ephesus. Okay, we're going to pause right here, and it's Bible nerd time. History lesson. Verse 1 tells us that Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus. But, fun fact, in the earliest and some of the most reliable manuscripts we have, Ephesus isn't there. So naturally that brings up the question, well, what was there? Nothing. What do you mean nothing? I mean, literally, there was nothing there. It was just a blank space. In the earliest manuscripts, there was simply a blank space where our Bibles say Ephesus. So that helps us understand the reach of Paul's ministry in Asia Minor, that it went beyond just Ephesus, because Ephesians wasn't likely a letter that had one particular local church in mind, but it was more written to be circulated amongst the churches in Asia Minor. And when it came time for Paul to specifically address the Ephesians, himself or his scribe would write in Ephesus in that blank spot. Which makes these letters more personal, because the letters would read to the saints in Laodicea, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Athens, to the saints in Rome, when we read it 2,000 years later, to the saints in Glasgow, to the saints in Hong Kong, to the saints in Sydney, to the saints in Buenos Aires, to the saints in Chilliwack. be faithful and in Christ. We want to pay special attention to those three words, in Christ Jesus, because they are extremely important and informs our entire understanding of the book of Ephesians. Because that phrase, in Christ, or its equivalent, appears 27 times over the course of Ephesians. And it describes our spiritual positions as believers. Our position that in Christ we have been bought with the blood of Christ. We have been in Christ given new life in the resurrection of Christ. We have adopted into sonship in Christ. We have been conformed into the image of Christ, all because of the gospel of Christ. To be in Christ, to be in Jesus, out of our old dead selves inherited from Adam and into our new selves unified with the righteousness and the life of Jesus Christ in Christ because of Christ. This position, this identity, this being on Team Jesus is so much more than just throwing on a Canucks jersey and cheering, yay, we won. So much more than that. This is Jesus calling us to cast off our old self, to throw out our filthy garments, like our Canucks jerseys, and put on Christ. Freak shot. We put on Christ who transforms us from the inside out. He gives us a Holy Spirit to live within us, and by the grace of God, he credits Jesus' righteousness to us. Which again is why he writes Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. He wrote to the Galatians. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. My friends, it's in that position of being in Christ that we have become saints. We have been a people consecrated for the will of God. We are a people who have been set apart for the Lord and the kingdom. We have called to be saints in Chilliwack. We are saints claimed by Jesus for his glorious and his perfect will. So whether you are a saint in Ephesus or you're a saint in Chilliwack, the starting point for all of that is all the same in Christ. Because if we think about it, being a saint in Ephesus is much the same of being a saint in Chilliwack, because all around us we have people bowing to the demands of culture. We have people worshiping gods of their own molding. We have people looking for answers everywhere but the church. Looking for answers anywhere but in Christ. So understanding that Paul writes the first half of his letters writing to Christian churches about what? The gospel. If you're thinking about it, well, the whole point that the church exists is because we have the gospel and we're only in Christ because we have been saved by the gospel. So Paul, why don't we skip ahead to the application part? Why are you talking to us about the gospel? The gospel is why we're here in the first place. Because Paul knew what mattered most. Yes, Ephesians is divided into two parts, the gospel story and our story. But my friends, there is no our story worth living without the gospel story. Because we can't know where we're going or how we're going to get there if we don't fundamentally understand our identity in Christ. And that's the reason my spiritual formation professor in seminary would tell to us often, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Not only to remind you of what it took to purchase your soul for salvation, not what it just took to forgive you of your sins, but to preach the gospel to yourself in order so that before you even take a step out the front door, you are in Christ, ready to be his salt and light to the world who needs to be in Christ. Paul encourages us of this in Ephesians 4. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Meaning that in Christ, as saints, we take off lies and we put on truth. We take off greed and we put on generosity. We take off malice and we put on kindness. We take off bitterness and we put on forgiveness. All because Jesus has taken off our old selves and has clothed us with his righteousness and his Holy Spirit. And it's only then that when we understand the new life that we have in Christ that we can get to the place of talking about what the new lifestyle in Christ looks like, our second point. Because being in Christ, it means we pursue different lifestyles than the culture that surrounds us. We look different, we talk different, we act different, we love different. And it was the challenge in Ephesus, and it remains the challenge for us here today. And again, this is why Paul's movement of thought throughout Ephesians leads us from the gospel story to our story, from Jesus' story to the church's story. From our new life being in Christ to our new lifestyle formed by being a member of Christ's church. Paul continues to the saints of Christ's church in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from Father, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my experience, grace is one of those words that's kind of fallen into our Christianese lexicon and as a result has been kind of robbed of some of its spiritual heft. What do I mean by that? Well, just think of how we use it. We say, she's my saving grace. Well, he's fallen from grace. You're in my good graces. I hope my loan is still in its grace period. Or is one of those little wooden signs with the sayings on it that drive you women nuts. They say, grace is not just a prayer you say before receiving a meal. It's a way of life. And I can make fun of that one because it's in my house. No kidding. Grace is Dana's favorite. She loves grace. Like so much, I'm surprised our kids aren't named Grace and Second Grace. So I went to her last night. I'm just like, do you agree? Are you tracking with this when I say it feels like Grace has kind of lost something? She just stone cold. Yes, it has. Go and preach grace. I'm like, yes, ma'am. What is grace? Well, grace is the undeserved kindness of God towards an undeserving people. Grace is God's divine influence on our hearts. Grace is always dependent on and reflective of the giver. And grace is always unearned. Grace is never something that we can do anything to earn. Grace is not something that we can position ourselves to have a better chance of earning. Why? Because Jesus has earned grace for us. We don't need to earn it because Jesus has earned it for us. And church, we only have grace because God has chosen to give us grace. And praise his holy name that he did, because it's only because of his grace that we can have this new lifestyle that he's called us to, and the accompanying peace that comes from grace, that we experience the reflection of God's grace. So Paul prays for grace and peace for the church in Ephesus because they needed it considering the culture around them. And Paul could pray for grace and peace because he himself, like we said before, had powerfully experienced God's grace and God's peace. I mean, my guy was arrested and put in jail 3 times. And every time he starts writing his letters. And every time he's in jail, he's writing his letters, he's like, hey guys, Jesus is awesome. And when I get out of here, first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to come to you and we're going to talk about how awesome Jesus is. And you know what? If they kill me before I get out of here, ha, joke's on them because I get to go see how awesome Jesus is face to face. You can't have that kind of mentality apart from the grace and the peace of God. From the depths of a Roman prison, you're talking about grace and peace? Come on. But Paul wanted the same grace and peace he had encountered to be poured out on the church because the church would have been just like him when Jesus got a hold of him, full of questions. Because what we know about Paul from Scripture is there was this period of time between his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and when he actually began his apostleship, his ministry. Why? Because Paul had to relearn everything. Paul had questions. Paul needed answers. And when he got the answers, Paul had more questions. And if you think about it, if you can't ask your questions about the new life and lifestyle with Jesus in the church, where can you ask those questions? I mean, come on, the church better be a place that whether you're a Christian for 5 seconds or 50 years, that you can come and ask your questions without fear, without fear of being scoffed at. And I know, sadly, there are far too many of you who have had the opposite experience of when you ask questions in church, because we don't ask questions. That's just the way it is. If you ask questions, you don't have faith. But, central, family meeting. Can we change that? We're at the start of a brand new year. In 2025, can we become a church that not only welcomes people's questions, but gets excited about answering people's questions? Why? Because we're talking about Jesus. Can we be a church that loves these questions? And if I can give some counsel to you, instead of making up something when you don't know the answer, say, you know what? I don't know. There's something so humbling and refreshing about asking someone a question they don't, and they say, hey, I don't know. But then follow it up. Let's find out together. So can we be a church over this next year that people can come and they can ask their questions, and we can point them to the Word of God? We can point them to the Savior of Jesus Christ, and not to scoff and ridicule because they don't know the answers. I believe we can be that church. Questions are good. Questions are okay, because questions show that you want to understand and know Jesus and his word more deeply and more intentionally, because you want to take it from this place and you want to proclaim it to the world. And as a pastor, I can tell you, it's when the questions stop that I get scared, because that's where apathy and complacency is setting in. But that's what makes Ephesians so relevant, because Ephesians is written to the church and it's written for the church. And if you haven't figured it out yet, the church is kind of important. As we go along in Ephesians, you'll pick up on that theme. But again, why is the church such a big deal? Well, I'll tell you, the church is essential because it's a part of our DNA as saints of Jesus Christ. Church is not simply a place that we gather. The church is who you are. And if you are in Christ, you are a member of Christ's body, the church. Steve Timmis speaks of this reality where he says, it is not that I belong to God and then make a decision to join a church. My being in Christ means being in Christ with others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. If the church is the body of Christ, then we should not live as disembodied Christians. We can't do the Christian life apart from one another. And the beautiful thing is that this partnership between Christ and Christ's church, it's the partnership between new life and new lifestyle as part of God's design. John Stott says this of the church. He says, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build up his church, that is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. The world needs to see how the grace and the peace that has been afforded to us by the gospel leads to a new life and leads to a new way of living. And to accomplish this, Jesus has given us the church as his chosen method, his faithful people, to shine his glory to the world. And therein what makes Ephesians so valuable. Because Ephesians is at both at the same time a practical handbook of doctrine and a practical handbook of Christian living. And the church is where we get to figure it all out. How do we figure it all out? I'm glad you asked. Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practices of every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. by the grace of God and through the peace of the Holy Spirit, we can figure this whole faith thing out by doing one thing, as Paul says, to learn Christ. Notice one thing, though. Paul didn't write there to learn about Christ. Because hear me clearly, learning about Christ, learning about Jesus is something fundamentally different than learning Christ. What's the difference? I'll tell you. Happy to help. Take Ephesus for a second. We talked about it earlier. If we wanted to learn about Ephesus, we'd look up some of the details we talked about earlier, the population, what its commerce is, what its religious society is, what its culture offers. We could do all those things, but we would only be learning about Ephesus. If we wanted to learn Ephesus, we would have to be in Ephesus. We would have to immerse ourselves in the culture. We would have to speak the language. We would have to eat the food. We'd have to be amongst the people who make up Ephesus. And then and only then could you learn Ephesus. And the same reality is true about learning Christ. Naturally, we can't be in Christ simply by learning about Christ, because that's nothing more than a cold religion when Jesus is calling for an all-consuming faith. Because the Christian life, as we know, it goes beyond head knowledge. It has to know about Jesus and his Bible is not enough. We have to know Jesus. We have to encounter Jesus. We have to learn Jesus. We must be in Christ, immersed in Jesus, shaped, formed, and inspired by Jesus, and to completely and utterly enjoy unity with our Savior and his precious church. That is the only way that we make the transition from gospel story to our story. Because make no mistake about it, the Christian life is not a download of information. The Christian life is a heart transplant of transformation. It will never be enough to know the right things. It will never be enough to do the right things. The only thing that is enough is to be in Christ, to learn Christ, and to be transformed by Christ. Because learning Christ is our new way of life and lifestyle that overflows out of our gratitude for God's grace and his peace that comes out of the gospel story. Like I said, Paul gave the church this letter from prison to give them the foundation that their inspiration is to be not of this world, but still to remain in this world. Why? Because in Christ we have been shown grace. In Christ we have been given peace, meaning that as believers we live out our faith and our new lifestyle in this world physically while remembering that we are not in this world spiritually. So that we can dig in and engage in the earthly element of the ongoing spiritual battle that ends the book of Ephesians. Because when we look at how Paul ends the book in Ephesians 6, and if you've ever been to Sunday school or VBS, you know where I'm going with this, because we've all colored or glued or built our own belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace fitted for the gospel, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, or the sword of the Spirit. Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6 by telling them to buckle up because the battle is already here. Paul's instruction isn't to run, it isn't to hide, it isn't to physically remove yourself from a culture that increasingly mocks God. But how do we know? Apologies in advance to whoever has to preach Ephesians 6, because I'm going to steal a little bit of your thunder here, but look at the armor I just mentioned. Look how it's comprised. Look how it sits on the body. What does every single piece have in common? It adorns our front. It covers the front of who we are as believers. Meaning that in Christ and because of Christ, we have been fitted with everything we need, not only to hold ground, but to take new spiritual ground for the glory of God. And it also means that it's only when we turn and run that we're in danger, because our back is exposed. God has not equipped us for retreat. The armor of God doesn't protect our backs when we run, because God hasn't called us to retreat. He hasn't called us to run, because he's already won the war. There's no need to run. There's no need for retreat. And my friends, that's the entire message of Ephesians. Jesus has already won, and he didn't need an ounce of your help or an ounce of my help to do it. But still, as eternal King, he invites every single one of us to share in his victory and to enjoy the spoils. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've believed in the past. Jesus says, come, be a part of my victory. Enjoy the rewards of what it means to be in Christ. So it doesn't matter if you're here today, having slept outside last night, and you're just here to stay warm. And it doesn't matter if you're going home to your multi-million-dollar house after church. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD in theology. It doesn't matter if this is the very first time in your entire life that you even heard anything from the Bible. Jesus says, come. Come live a new life in me. I will give you grace and peace to live the life that I am calling to. And when the race is done, when you have completed your journey in your faith, you will be with me in glory. That is the message of Ephesians. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for treasures like the book of Ephesians, that while small in size, Lord, gives us everything we need to know about who you are and what you have done and who we are to be as a result of that. So Lord, would you be with my brothers and sisters who are here today, Lord, whether they have run the race, whether they have lived the faith their entire lives, God, or whether they are just stepping into it for the first time now. May you help them to know that you are with them, that you are in them. You invite them to enjoy in the victory that is in Christ Jesus. We pray that every single man, woman, and child that is here with us today would know this grace, would know this peace, and that we would celebrate your victory together in heaven one day. I pray that you would put our hearts in a posture of learning Christ and not just simply learning about who he is. Jesus, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your church. May we be a church who welcomes one another. May we be a church who welcomes the questions, because it just means we get to talk about Jesus more. So we pray, Lord, now as we worship, as we fellowship, as we go from this place, that we would rest in the assurance that the gospel story has become our story. And because of in Christ, you have called us to be saints to the glory of your name. We ask this in the risen name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.